Okay, with all that cleared, we're going to have a rebound prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth as we observe the life of David. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back and note where we are, because we're noting the laws of warfare that David obviously knew when he engaged the giant Goliath at the Valley of Elah. He was able, because of his knowledge of the Old Testament, and certainly he had access to the Mosaic Law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. All of these things were well in his frame of reference. And we can go to Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 4, to see how those in the Old Testament, and especially, obviously, the armies of Israel, were to prepare themselves for battle. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. And when you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." And salvation there, the saving has to do with deliverance, meaning victory. And Deuteronomy 20, verse 1's example of an enemy's assets is exactly what David sees across the Valley of Elah. He's able to see the assembled horses and chariots. He's able to see the personnel of the Philistine army that is larger and probably better trained than that of Israel. Moses gave the commandment for courage. It was, do not be afraid of them. He didn't speak of the size of the other side or the attributes that they possess militarily. You're simply not to be afraid of them. You're not to be afraid in this circumstance, according to David, of the hulking champion Goliath. In verse 2, the Levitical priest are called upon to provide rationales for not being afraid of the enemy, and their appeal is designed to draw on the soldier's doctrinal inventory, for without it, fear will dominate his soul, and he will become vulnerable to the enemy. Fear is something that certainly is a part of combat, but fear must be suppressed by some other concept that overrides it. And the one that has been proved valid, has been proved effectual over the centuries, even the millennia, is trust in God and understanding that if you're fighting for Him, then He is going to provide the not only the victory, but also the protection. And I've given examples, by the way, of those in our church who have been deployed in either Iraq or Afghanistan over the last decade or so. And not one of them has even been injured, let alone having a death casualty, a KIA. In addition to that, they've had very few injuries within their organizations. So their knowledge of the Word of God has preserved them and protected them while in harm's way. Such is the case that David is going to demonstrate here in this passage. Such is the case for anyone who orients their mind on the fact that they're fighting for the living God. We are a client nation, and therefore, as a result, we should have that divine protection, but it must be believed within the soul of the individual warrior for it to be efficacious for him. And therefore, it is imperative that the more believers you have in a military organization, the more effective they will be if they have to engage an enemy in combat. And so when you go to verses 3 and 4, the priest give these rationales. They are to be recalled and they are to be applied. They provide confidence and courage to the individual, all of which is necessary to win in battle. This, therefore, becomes a mind game. You have superior, you meaning those who are in the United States Armed Forces. They have superior internal information that enables them to move forward. Although it is a dangerous situation, they do not need to be afraid. And as a result of passages like this, we see how all of this works. The priest introduces his oration with two words that for the Jews brought to their memory that very famous phrase that now continues to be something that is prayed in every synagogue today in all of the Jewish communities of the world. It is, "Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael." And the "Hear, O Israel" introduces this prayer that is repeated by them even today. I've noted it for you on Sunday. It begins with Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, beginning with, "O Hear, O Israel." It also includes in that book 11, 13 through 21, and then over in Numbers, chapter 15, verses 37 through 41. Now, these two words are very important to the Jewish individual. It's found in Deuteronomy 6 is where it is first introduced. And they today call this prayer the Shema. And when it is heard, it rivets their attention on those concepts. And when you read these passages, you will see primarily what is being communicated is that you are protected by the God of Israel. And therefore, you are to be at comfort. You're to be copacetic. You're to have confidence and courage under stressful circumstances. And you're not to be afraid. So the Jews were not to be faint-hearted. And we have a cal imperfect of the verb rakak here. Do not have habitual lack of courage in the face of danger. And therefore, if you are to be courageous, it means you don't have time to be afraid. You have to have confidence. The confidence is in God and His promises. The courage is built on the fact that you know you're being protected by the God of the universe. The lack of courage, therefore, is to be overcome so the soldier will not be afraid, he will not panic, and he will not tremble. And that is where we left off in our study on Sunday morning, and we want to take those three words and analyze them just a bit. The word order in the Hebrew manuscript is afraid, tremble, or panic. And the word afraid is the cal imperfect of the verb yare. And, of course, it does here it means, under the cal imperfect, do not have habitual fear. So if you're afraid, you continue to have fear. It's hard to suppress it if you don't have anything in your soul to override it, to nix it, to suppress it. And therefore, the imperfect here is bringing into view the concept of an habitual mental attitude. A person cannot approach the battlefield if he is afraid. And the only way he cannot be afraid is before he arrives at the battlefield, his mind is right. And to get your mind right, you need to have the Word of God. And you must believe it, because there will come a time for application. And when the application day arises, you cannot revert back to a fearful mentality. All of these things have to be worked out before the challenge. And so that speaks to us as we move through our daily lives. We're going to face circumstances, exigencies, problems, even disasters from time to time. And as we do, we have to instantly orient to grace, and we have to instantly orient to the fact that God is in His heaven, that He knew about this in eternity past. He allowed it to be in the divine decree. And the purpose is to see if we will use the Word of God and our inventory of those concepts to resolve the issue in our own soul. A principle is you cannot prevent stress. It is always out there. There's always outside adversities. And therefore, there's a stressful concept available to you at all times. If you are under stress, it's because you allow it to occur. And therefore, the outside exigencies cannot be controlled by you, but stress can. So that's the idea here, and that's getting your mind right before the problem arises. So that is the word afraid, yare. Do not have habitual fear. Promises and doctrines provide the warrior with stability under pressure. And therefore, the faith rest drill, which is the spiritual life in the Old Testament, comes into view. Fear may be just under the surface, but the ability to think clearly is an imperative in the face of the enemy. So the enemy presents a problem, but resolving the mental attitudes that typically occur in the face of an enemy must be dealt with before you approach the enemy. David went to Elah. He is a young fellow, maybe in his early 20s, about 22. And he is going to learn that the entire Jewish army has been pestered by this guy for 40 days and nobody has done anything about it. And the reason they haven't is that none of them have in their souls the doctrine that he does. Not even Saul, not even Abner, he's the CNC of the army. None of these guys are squared away. That's leadership, Saul and Abner. And then below them, there are obviously other commanders. And then you get down to the rank and file, they don't have it. None of these people in the Jewish army were squared away in their souls. And so they sat around and were insulted for 40 days and nobody did anything. And we're going to see in our study that they're going to get their blood up on one occasion. And all Goliath has to do is walk out beyond the battle line and they run in fear, which means they had fear in their soul the entire time. So when you face a problem and it causes fear in your soul, know this. Fear was there the entire time. It just needed something to release it. You've got to conquer fear before the problem arises. And when it arises, if your mind is right, you instantly switch to biblical solutions. And what David is doing is simply using the faith rest technique, and he uses it within that concept, these concepts on war that Moses taught in Deuteronomy. And what did Moses teach? What Moses taught, I just read you. You go out there, I am with you, I will deliver you. Do not be afraid. So that kind of thing has to be in the soul of the individual before it's even time to go to battle. That has to be something already understood. Fear has already been suppressed. So that when those little, let's call it tinglings of fear, occur at the moment, they can be instantly suppressed because you've been trained. Your mind is ready for it. And therefore, you're not overwhelmed by that emotion. Fear is an emotion, and therefore it can be converted into sin. And sin, therefore, disarms you as an effective combatant in the invisible war. Now we move to the word tremble. It also was a cal imperfect for the verb kapaz. And that means do not be habitually alarmed. Don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed. The tendency is to seek shelter by means of retreat. But honor will not allow this. So promises and doctrines rivet the soul on the protection of Almighty God and steels the nerves to press the attack. Do not be alarmed. In the case of David, he pressed the attack. He was the aggressor. He was the one that charged the giant. The giant standing there looking around. Who is it that moved forward on a sprint? It was David. He didn't wait for that guy. He's standing around, Goliath is. He's looking around. He doesn't really understand who David is right at first. We'll note that. David has to get a little closer to him in order for him to realize why he's just a boy. And he has no armor. He's out here by himself with no armor. What is this? And so he begins to insult him for trying to attack him with a stick. Stick was all he needed. Look, if you've got God on your side, a stick is enough. So the tendency is to seek shelter by means of retreat, but honor will not allow this. An honorable person is not going to flag in the moment of critical point. The word panic is the cal imperfect of the verb aras. Do not be habitually terrified. See, we're ramping things up from fear to trembling and to actual panic. Do not be habitually terrified. The prospect of advancing on an enemy whose intent is to kill you can be completely unnerving, but duty, honor, country, in the soul of the soldier, suppresses the urge to panic. I guess all of you have heard General Douglas MacArthur's duty, honor, country speech at West Point back in the early 60s. And it was one of his last major speeches. There were others, but that was one of his last. And the key to that entire speech was what it took to be a good soldier. And how he had seen in the many battlefields that he had, of course, commanded, He had seen phenomenal courage displayed by these individuals. The thing that he complimented is that they were primarily citizen soldiers, people that many times were called to duty, for example, in World War II. Douglas MacArthur was involved in four major wars. World War II, of course, was one of them. And so many people were called to go defend the country on two theaters. He was involved in, of course, the Pacific Theater. And people were going into battle that had been trained briefly for all of this, but their courage did not wane. They fought for their wives, their children, and their country, and obviously their fellow warrior. So he had seen a lot, and he had seen people with great courage built on primarily establishment viewpoint and the fact that during that period of our history, there was a great orientation to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A lot of people did not know the kind of doctrine maybe that would have helped them a bit more, but they were church-going people. They were exposed to the Bible and the Word of God. I know that in the Vietnam War, we had men who were captured and therefore incarcerated in what they called the Hanoi Hilton. It was a god-awful prison camp in Hanoi, North Vietnam. And they, therefore, were unable to communicate with each other because of the restraints placed on them by their captors. Because they couldn't communicate with each other, they developed a tap code. Jim Stockdale was the one that pretty much invented that and passed it along to others. And they were able to communicate with a tap code, with certain taps represented certain letters of the alphabet. And they realized that what they needed was unity. And, of course, their captors did not want unity. They wanted them to be separated and isolated from each other so that they could not acquire courage from each other. But the tap code allowed them to communicate. And their captors did not realize what was going on for years. And they decided that what they needed was an additional source of power and influence and protection, and that being God. They decided that what they would do is try and reconstruct from the memory centers of everyone there the lyrics to hymns. Some could remember a line or two, but others, of course, needed to be brought in. Someone else could remember another line from another verse. And over a period of time, through tap codes, they were able to reconstruct hymns. In addition to that, they also were able to reconstruct verses. And then once they did that, they memorized the verses and then claimed them. They did this with hymns, they did it with verses, and they did it with things that were motivational to them. They were there, some of them, for over 7 years. They were brutalized physically and continuously by their captors. If they were caught doing something that violated house rules, and they were beat with what appeared to be, in the photographs that I saw, radiator hoses that bear hard rubber hoses they would pound them with. They had a number of tactics that they would use with ropes to tie the person's limbs in some very strange contortions that would bring about great pain. You're familiar with John McCain, who can't raise one of his arms above the shoulder, and that's because of these tactics they use to tie them in these strange contorted ways. As well as Jim Stockdale, who's walked with a limp until the day he died because his legs were broken at the knee and were never reset. I could go on and on. And the point I'm making in all of this is that these men who did not have a lot of doctrine as we would hope that they would have had, but they did have faith. And they did organize, and they did realize where they needed to go in order to acquire more stability of soul, and therefore a stability of thought. They were able to organize themselves in a way to gain that faith and to gain that strength to endure. And this is something that they had to have with them when they went in. If they were heathen and agnostics, they would not have had that resource that they could reconstruct and rebuild. And therefore, it was imperative for them, as soldiers of the United States, under guard as prisoner of war, to have that inventory available to them. Now, you take an individual that does have doctrine, someone who is steeped in the Word of God, one who has an orientation to God's power and His love and His provision, orientation to grace, orientation to divine protection. These kinds of individuals, if they stock the United States Armed Forces, then we would be without question the heralded mightiest system of defense ever to be accumulated in world history. And we've done pretty well. But I'm telling you, the loss of thought in this country eventually is going to be recognized in the armed forces. You see, back in that Vietnam period, these men had some truth upon which they built. And then they used that as a source of stability in the most horrible of circumstances. That is an imperative for the army of a client nation, an army, an air force, a marine corps, and, of course, the Navy. This is an imperative. And we need to have men who have that type of inventory of soul in the armed forces. And I keep going back because I have had so many communications with him while in harm's way. From Mark Davey, explaining how he, the first order of business when he was deployed, was to take this group of people to whom he had been assigned and open up a Bible study. The first Bible study might include no more than him and two or three other people. And then systematically over time, others would join, and before the deployment was over, all of the men, generally every one of them, would be in the Bible study, oriented to it, and therefore they became mighty warriors because of what was in their soul. And that gets us back to David. He had the courage, the perspicacity, and the wherewithal to march out going after Goliath, advancing on Goliath, because when he left Bethlehem, he had all it took to do that when he arrived. He didn't know when he left Bethlehem what he was going to see when he got to Elah. It was completely new to him. And he sized it up immediately, and he took instant action. He went through the proper channels. He went to Saul for permission first, and then after getting permission from the king, off he went. Always authority-oriented. So he did not show fear, he did not tremble, and he did not panic. The prospect of advancing on an enemy whose intent is to kill you can be completely unnerving, but duty, honor, country, and the soul of the soldier suppresses the urge to panic. Verse 3, he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not have a habitual lack of moral courage in the face of danger. Do not have habitual fear. Do not be habitually alarmed, and do not be habitually terrified." The ability to suppress these emotions is found in the overriding biblical promise of verse 4, Deuteronomy 20, verse 4. "For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you," do you believe it? "To fight for you," do you believe it? "To fight for you against your enemies, to save," this is the hiphil infinity of the verb yashah, and therefore it means to cause you to be delivered from danger or death. To cause you to be delivered. Why? God is with you. Do you believe it? "The Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies." The verse contains the doctrinal rationale to keep moving. God is with you and will fight for you against your enemies. The doctrinal conclusion is that you will be caused to be delivered from death or danger. So move out. The one thing that did not cross David's mind is that he was going to go out there and lose. Never crossed his mind. Why? Because he said that what we've got here is an uncircumcised pagan who is defying the armies of the living God. And nobody can get away with that. All you have to do is understand that you're on God's side and you're in His army. That's all you need to know. You do not need to fear these people, be terrified by them, or panic because of them. This is completely ridiculous for him to stand there and say these things. There is nothing to be worried about. Why are you still here? I tell you what, I'll take care of it. I'm the one that's prepared. I'm the one that has this in my soul, and I'm not afraid. Thus, in the thinking of David, the thinking that David possessed in his soul, and which had been present in his soul for quite some time, it had already been tested twice. But now it will be manifest before the Jewish army and its commander and chief, King Saul. Saul is going to see it. Abner's going to see it. The army's going to see it. And I'll tell you who else will see it. The Philistines will see it. Goliath is going to see it for a brief moment. And it'll be lights out for him. But the rest of them, in essence, have been evangelized. He is going to say to that man in one of the greatest speeches ever given on a battlefield. It ought to be in somebody's history museum about great speeches in warfare. In chapter 17, in essence, he says, I am going to defeat you because I represent the army of the living God. He simply told him what he was going to do. I'm out here to kill you, and I'm going to do it right now. And the reason I can do it is because you are an uncircumcised Philistine, and I'm a Jew, and I believe in God, and He's going to fight for me, and you are about to die. David's intent is to advance on the giant and to kill him. There's nothing wrong with killing bad guys. In fact, David saved a lot of people's lives that day. Jewish lives. If, in some manner of fashion, the Philistine army had gained an advantage, and they were locked in, as we've noted, topographically, but if they had somehow managed through a flanking movement, battlefield tactic, and full-scale battle had broken out, many Jews would have died that day. Instead, the Jews are going to get their blood up after David kills Goliath. They then get courage after they see David display it. David is going to tell everyone what he's going to do and why. And the whole concept behind what he establishes that day is that these people are the army of the living God and they have nothing to fear. And once he displayed they didn't, then they went into action and chased the Philistines all over the countryside. And many of them died. They were strewn over the landscape. So David's intent is to advance to the giant and kill him. He has no compunction against this strategy, since this is also a part of Moses' law of warfare in Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. Now here's the approach that a nation should have against an aggressor. First verse of this reads this way. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. In other words, the whole objective is not to fire a shot. The objective is to get the other side, the aggressor, to understand that we need to get along here. So we're going to sit down and we're going to discuss things and we're going to reach a mutual agreement that's satisfactory to both sides so that nobody has to get hurt here today. This, then, is the biblical approach that nations should embrace in foreign policy. That's just the first step. What you want to do is offer people a way out. You know that if you have to, you can kick shins and take names all day long. But you're going to be nice about it. Foreign policy says, we have no argument with you if you leave us alone. But now you've made some kind, you've rattled your saber, and we need to talk. And so what Moses is recommending here, approach the people and sit down and offer terms of peace. This is the biblical approach. For example, the Arab world has been executing a hit-and-run war against the United States for several decades. Hit and run in the sense that they don't have an army, nothing organized, nobody wears uniforms. They just decide to hit and run. And that probably is one of the most pestering kinds of conflicts, is when someone just simply ravages you in a guerrilla tactic kind of an approach. They're guerrillas, really. To cause these attacks to cease, the United States Secretary of State under the direction of Congress and the President, should have made clear to Arab leaders that any incident on U.S. soil would result in a massive retaliation that would make General Norman Schwarzkopf's shock and awe campaign seem like a war game. That's what should have been said. We are not putting up with this, so get with your people and explain all this to them, because a lot of innocent people, and it won't be collateral damage, it'll be intentional. A lot of people are going to die. So we are not going to put up with this anymore. We've had a lot of people to die here unnecessarily, innocent women and children, along with the men, and this is unacceptable to us. And that would be asking for some kind of peace settlement. Control your people. This is an approach that President Bill Clinton should have led following the February 26, 1993 bombing of the World Trade Center by radical Islamist Ramzi Youssef, a member of Al-Qaeda. And with warning in place that an all-out, unrestrained, violent cataclysm should have been unleashed by the United States on every Arab capital associated with the 9/11 assaults on the Twin Towers and the Pentagon. Nothing was really done significantly to stop the carnage. All we did was tick them off. There should have been some agreement back in 93. Here is what we're going to do if that happens again. Now, get your people under control. We are offering peace. It is true that President Bush took on Iraq, but the culprits were primarily Saudis. And since the World Trade Center bombing, there have been over 40 successful or attempted terrorist attacks within our country. I looked it up on the Internet. A whole list of attempted terrorist attacks, including those that were successful, beginning in 1993 with the World Trade Center. So that means 20 years. In 20 years, there have been over 40, I think it was 43 actually, counting this thing in Boston. That's too many. Somebody should have said something by now. Somebody should have gone. You can call these meetings. You have the United Nations. You have all these things going on. Call them in and say, look, guys, this is unacceptable to us. So here's what we're going to do. And then lay down the rules of the day. But that has not occurred. Deuteronomy 20, verse 12. However, if it does not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike. Hithiel perfect of the verb nakak. You shall be caused to strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. And so the peace agreement would determine who you go and strike with the edge of the sword. Peace agreement should have been done 2 decades ago with full understanding of what would occur if innocent people in this country died as a result of Islamic terrorism. This is a mandate of extreme prejudice toward any country that attacks a client nation. Our leadership has consistently responded with euphemistic phrases, hollow warnings, and stern expressions, but no effective violence have been imposed upon nations who coordinate and execute these attacks. No effective, where the right people die. What is not understood is that we are dealing with the devil, and you cannot mollycoddle Lucifer. Like a wolf on the prowl, he senses weakness. His Islamic minions have been primed from birth to attack the kafir. And the kafir is a term in Arabic meaning any unbeliever or infidel, be it Christian, Jew, or pagan. I'm hearing a lot today about how the Islamic community in this country are peace-loving and they're completely opposed to what has gone on in this country, let's say, for the last 20 years. It would be nice if If that were true, it would be nice if the imams who run each of those mosques would make public statements in opposition to this and repeat this for the last 20 years. But you don't hear much from the imams. David, however, is focused, determined, and prepared. He presents his case before King Saul, asking permission to accept Goliath's haughty challenge. I will take this old guy on. 1 Samuel 17, verse 3, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And then Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." He's older than you. He is war-hardened. He's 9'6" tall. He's a bad guy, and you're just a boy. You don't need to do this. The word youth here is the noun na'ar, a young person old enough to serve in battle or as an attendant to the king, and that's David. So you can estimate that he's somewhere in the neighborhood of about 22 here. This means that David is in his early 20s. A person was not drafted into the Israeli army until he was 20 years of age. You can see that in Numbers 1:3. From 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So numbers actually has to do with recruitment for the army. That's just how this whole book kicks off. And so it is conscription that is underway here. And each tribe is to come up with X number of people. And anyone 20 years of age or older therefore qualifies to fight unless they have some reason not to. And the reasons that they would be allowed not to serve are listed in that chapter and others. So what it is conscription for an army. Why is that? Well, this is numbers. The Jews have been out in the wilderness, and they're now free. They're going to be a client nation. They have to learn how to defend themselves. So how are they going to do that? They have to have an army. So what numbers starts off with is, okay, here's how we acquire an army. We're going to conscript people 20 years of age or over, with a few exceptions that we're going to list for you. One of them had to do with this. If you have just been married, you were allowed a one-year exemption. So if you were a 20-year-old guy, just got married, you didn't have to go in until you were 21. That's one example. So everyone had to serve, but initially there were some exemptions. Now David, having executed the faith rest drill, now relates to Saul why he is prepared both from personal experience and from doctrinal orientation. They go now to 1 Samuel 17, verse 34. But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been tending his father's sheep." And why would he say that? Because that was a responsibility for David. And he has defended those sheep. He's going to go on and explain to Saul why he feels like he's already battle-tested. We'll see whether you guys agree with this. "When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it," the lamb, "from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and I killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." That must have been something to hear. Did that get Saul's blood up? Got mine up. Every time I read that, my blood gets up. Now listen to this. He is attacking a lion and a bear. Now who's willing to do this to save a stupid sheep? Sheep probably deserved it. So let's see about the lion. Do you believe there were lions in Israel? Listen to this. "The lion is not found in Palestine in the present day, though in ancient times it is known to have inhabited not only Syria and Palestine, but also Asia Minor and the Balkan Peninsula." How about the bear? "The Syrian bear is better to be regarded as merely a local variety of the European and Asiatic brown bear. It still exists in small numbers in Lebanon and is fairly common in Anti-Lebanon and Hermon. It does not seem to occur now in Palestine proper, but may well have done so in biblical times. And as you well know, Lebanon and Anti-Lebanon and Hermon is just simply to the direct north of Israel. So the bears and the lions populated that area in the time of David. And they populated Jesse's sheep ranch. And on occasion they wanted one of those little lambs, and David was not going to have it. Now listen, if you show me a man that's willing to take on a lion and a bear single-handedly, cold cock them and kill them, I'll say this man has no fear. I'll say this man is oriented to responsibility. He is dedicated to his job, and he's honorable to his daddy's business. My job is to protect the sheep, and nothing, including lions and bears, is going to stop it. Therefore, when the army of the living God is threatened, I'm ready to take on whatever lion or bear is involved with that. And it turns out to be an uncircumcised Philistine, that's fine with me. I'm about to head out, but I'm going to go check in with Saul. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Now note in 1 Samuel 17:34, it said, David said to Saul. See, he's gone to Saul to get permission. What do you say to him? "Your servant has been tending his father's sheep." He's giving him a report here that winds up giving him an example of why he believes he's qualified to go get this guy. Why do you think? I'm telling you why I'm qualified here. I guard my daddy's sheep. You know that. And when a lion or a bear come and takes a lamb from the flock, I go out after him. I track him down. I attack him. I rescue the lamb. Tear it from his clutches. When he rises up against me, I seize him, strike him down, and I kill him. That's what I do, Saul. I can be trusted. I have a dossier of taking up for those people who are being harmed, including little bitty lambs. So your servant has, notice orientation to authority. He's the king. David says, "I'm the servant." Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. Since, what's the reason? How does he know? Since he's taunted the army of the living God. He can't get away with this. I have the advantage. "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So who gets credit for David's deliverance from the lion and the bear? The Lord. Notice who David asserts will deliver him from the hand of the Philistine. It is the Lord. There's the mental attitude. That is total humility. That is orientation to authority. It places you in the hands of the Lord, the living God, the one who has said that he will be with you and protect you and deliver you. He believes every jot, tittle, and comma of this. Therefore, there's no reason for him to be afraid. He was not afraid of the lion. He was not afraid of the bear. He's not afraid of this guy. I'm telling you, I don't know how it would come out if the lion and the bear got after Goliath. I don't know how that would come out. But I'll tell you this, it'd be a tougher fight. It'd be a tougher fight than he had bargained for. But nothing is going to be tough as he's going to be when he faces David. What doctrine is in David's stream of consciousness that gives him the confidence and courage to make such a statement? Deuteronomy 20, verse 4. "For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to deliver you." That's what's in his soul. Now, you know it's true because this is Old Testament. This is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is actually the commencement address of Moses. Second generation is now ready to go in and take the land. The first generation has crapped out. And so he is giving these people instructions, and he is giving them also direction. And when it comes to Deuteronomy, he's given them military information, how to fight wars. He's given them information on how to carry out the sacrifices and these kinds of things. And he's given them information on how to move forward. But he knows he's not going in the land. He messed that deal up. So Joshua is the man of the hour now. And Joshua knows when they cross the Jordan River, they're going to have to go to war. And the first generation could not have done that. That's why they were in the wilderness for 40 years. When they get to the Jordan River, if that crowd had been there, they would have lost at Jericho. But it wasn't the first generation, it was the second. And the second generation under Joshua went in, they fit the battle of Jericho, and they won. And then they went on to three other campaigns and therefore took the land. It's under these concepts that they did this. David, of course, learned it, and he applied it. Saul not only agreed to let David accept Goliath's challenge, he dressed David in his armor, his helmet, and his sword. Here, let me be a part of this. I've been sitting here 40 days doing nothing. I want some credit here, boy. How about my armor? Maybe even folks will think it's me. David tried on Saul's panoply, but decided that the Lord's protection would be sufficient, and he declined. What better way to demonstrate his qualifications to be king of Israel than to go out before the giant without any armor at all, and armed not with sword or spear, but rather a slingshot? Now, you can do your own research on slings, how they've been a part of military weaponry for millennia. But this was really ancient artillery, and people knew how to use these slings. I thought I would get a picture and show you, but none of them satisfied me to display. When you have a sling, it's simply a pouch with two small ropes running through. And you hold the ropes in your fingers here, and you just snap it like this. And there's a way to do that. I can't do it from the pulpit, but if any of you have ever seen cricket, this is a game in England that seems to be something like softball or baseball for a minute, and then it becomes something else. But the way they call it bowling, and when you throw the pitch, there's some kind of wild and woolly little run up, and then you run your arms around and you throw this thing over your head and come down with it. And sometimes it hits the ground and sometimes it passes the batter in the air, and both are legitimate. So it's an over-the-top kind of throw. And these guys were able to take, usually it's a flat, rounded stone that probably has some aerodynamic qualities to it that they liked. And when they come over the top like that, it's almost like a bullet, because these guys get their legs, get their shoulders, and get their arms and a wrist motion. As they come over the top like that, this rock, when they let go of one side, one string is loosed, and the other one is held, and it projects the rock forward. And that you can do it one of two ways. You can throw it up in the air and let it come down on the other guys with no idea of accuracy being involved. You just shower the whole area with rocks. Or you can do line drives. And that's what David's going to use. And if you're proficient with this, you're very accurate with it. Now, David used the sling in order to protect the sheep from various predators. He would just hit them with these rocks. And you do this like with any sport. You do it long enough, you get muscle memory. And when the muscle memory is nailed down, then you're able to hit a small target. And it depends on your range, of course, but there's a certain range that you would become used to. Now, David sprints toward this guy, and it's obvious he's getting in range. And when he comes over the top of that thing, it's like a gunshot, and this guy is caught unaware, and suddenly, before he can react, that thing's embedded in his forehead. And he falls over on his face, dead as a doornail. Not really. I mean, we find out that he dies when he gets his head cut off, but he is knocked out by the stone. So when we talk about slingshot here, you're thinking about when you were a kid and you had a little thing and you pulled it back and let it go and it plopped out in front of you and that kind of. No, these are professional guys. These are guys that know what they're doing. These are warriors trained in the use of this thing. It's like a gun if you know how to use it properly. Of course, David did. So I want you to know that we're not talking about any Toys R Us slingshot here. So this is David's major test, second major test. Orientation to authority has been demonstrated. The battles with the lion and bear were part of that. This is a test of David's mettle. Does he have the temperament to face what is considered the ultimate challenge, to do so with courage and bravery without pause and emerge victorious? It's one thing to go out there and act the hero and say, I'm going to go get this guy. It's another thing to be successful. It takes a mental attitude in order to accomplish what he's going to do. It's not necessarily the sling and the stone that does this. You see, it takes great concentration to pull off this throw. And if you're afraid, if you're panicked, if you're terrified, then muscle memory is not going to be there. He is relaxed and copacetic as anybody could possibly be. It's like a walk in the park for him. He does not walk out there as someone who's just approached the problem. He has been developing his soul for many years, and he developed it while keeping the sheep. And he developed his ability with a sling while keeping the sheep. So when he walks out on that battlefield, he is as good a soldier with sling as anybody is with a sword standing behind him, cowering in the Israeli army. So we've got a pro on the battlefield, and Goliath doesn't realize that. So this is a test for David's mettle. To even further dramatize his complete reliance on God, he arms himself with a weapon with which he is most familiar and which he commands with pinpoint accuracy. 1 Samuel 17:40. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook. That's the Wadi Assunt we've studied. Maybe I can show you. I think I brought these. This is the brook. I hope you can see the word brook right here. It runs down the crevice here, and you got mountainous areas on each side. And in the rainy season, snow's melting or whatever, you've got water. And when there's no downflow, then it's just rock, a rock bed of this wadi. And so like the arroyos that we have out west. So this is the brook, and in that he's going to pick out stones, five of them, and put them in a shepherd's bag and that he had with him, and even in its pouch. So you have a shepherd's bag, and inside the shepherd's bag there's a little pouch that you can keep certain things, and what he wanted in there were five rocks, so that when he dips his hand in there, he can pull out a rock. Just select one, pull it out. Like he's going. This piece of artillery can be loaded with one round at a time. That, see, it would be okay to, see, if you're worried about gun control now, as long as you only have one round at a time, it seems like a slingshot is going to be okay. This, therefore, is David loading up. He took his stick in his hand. That, by the way, the stick has to do with the staff that he uses to control the sheep. And five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand. Now, simply it's a small rope that holds the pouch in the middle. And you hold the two ends of the rope, the little small rope, between your fingers. And then you do this over the top, and you let go of one side as you come over the top. And that releases the stone. And if you have the muscle memory and you're good at this, you can be very accurate, as we learned that he will be. And he approached the Philistine. Now, David's weaponry is a slingshot. But as he moved downward toward the Wadi Assunt, he has no rounds for it. He doesn't get any bullets for his sling until he's in no man's land. There he chooses five smooth stones from the wadi and puts them into his pouch. So he is actually in no man's land before he gets any weapons. He's got his slingshot, but it has no bullets. It shows you that he's not afraid at all to walk out into no man's land here and approaching Goliath. And once done, he advanced toward Goliath. David has taken the initiative. He did not stand and wait for the giant to make the first move. Once his bullet pouch is stocked, he immediately advances to the enemy. So he is the aggressor here, you'll see. And seeing this, Goliath moves forward toward David, but Mr. Bigger Than Everybody has his armor bearer out front of him holding his shield. He is dressed to the nines. He's got armor. He's got a helmet. He's got breastplate. He's got greaves. He's got an armor bearer out front with a shield. Against this little boy has got nothing but a slingshot. 1 Samuel 17:41. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. And the shield bearer is this. I've shown you the Roman shield. And the shield of the Philistines is something I don't know about. I know what the Romans look like. But nevertheless, the shield is designed to cover most of the body. The thorax, you remember, is the shield idea. And so the shield bearer, the weight of this thing was so heavy for a 9-foot guy. He's got his shield bearer out front. So he's walking in front holding the shield up. Goliath's behind him. He has on a helmet, and he has on breastplate, and he has on all of the things that are associated with the armor. He's got the full panoply. But he is not holding the shield. He's got a guy out front, the shield bearer. David was a shield bearer for Saul. So this guy's out front with a shield, hiding Saul behind him to a great degree. Now, Saul can't see what's going on unless the shield is low enough for him to see over it. So he can see David. He understands that David's out there and is coming toward him. But all that's exposed is probably shoulders and head. And the only thing about his head that's exposed is his face and his forehead. So that's his target. David's target is to try and hit Goliath in the head with a stone that he's going to launch from a sling. That's his battle plan. So Goliath's advance includes an assistant walking in front of him bearing his shield. He is dependent upon the visible elements of the Philistine panoply for his protection. David, on the other hand, advances into the fray with the invisible elements of the spiritual panoply. His shield is the shield of faith rest as he is accompanied by the ultimate shield bearer, noted in Deuteronomy 20, verse 4. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. God is the shield bearer for David to fight for you against your enemies and to deliver you. So everything's set up for the battle, and we'll do battle tomorrow night. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to go through the setup for one of the most famous battles in history, and it included only two people. So there's so many doctrines that emerge from this, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit that reveals them to us. May we be motivated and encouraged by them. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.